Mr. Downey? Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we turn now to your word, help us to remember that it is indeed your word. Still our hearts and minds, and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, reveal your truth for us, that we may know, love, and serve you more, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of the book, the final exhortation that Solomon is going to make to his readers, the final words of a repentant man, the words of a man who had fallen badly, but who had repented, and then who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was passionate to share the costly lessons that he had learnt the hard way. Solomon knew the pain of sin. He knew the vanity of the world. He discovered that there was nothing in the world that could ease the burden and the sense of despair that he had experienced when he forgot God. And such is the case for all. That really shouldn't be a surprise to us in any case. James 4:4 warns us that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And remember once more that the words we read here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are also the words of the wisest man who had been born up to that time. He was famous across the world for his wisdom. People travelled many miles just to see him and hear him. The Queen of Sheba is just one example. Sheba is an area roughly equating to modern Yemen. We read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. And now, having considered everything under the sun, he draws to a close. These final verses can be split into two parts. In verses 9 to 12, we see the unique sufficiency, the power, and the operation of God's word. And then in verses 13 to 14, we have his grand conclusion in the light of that and in the light of all that he has written. We've previously seen, haven't we, as well, how competent Solomon was to judge on the things that he's written about. He was a ruler, a king. He was a teacher, and as verse 9 tells us, the writer of many proverbs and much more beside. And we have many of those proverbs, of course, in the Old Testament book that bears that name. And we have many of them here in Ecclesiastes as well. So what are proverbs? Well, one writer refers to them as God's wisdom packaged. Now, the scholars who study them in depth are called parameleologists. I hadn't heard of that before either. It's a new word on me when I was preparing this. But the thing is that even those who study them in depth struggle to find a tight definition. Now, perhaps a good one is this. A proverb is a short saying that expresses a general truth for practical, godly living. Well, they certainly do that, don't they? And in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, we are told what they are for. And it's a long list. They're for learning, wisdom, discipline, understanding, receiving instruction, shrewdness, knowledge, discretion, and obtaining guidance. They're kind of like spiritual power capsules, really. And as we read in verse 9, Solomon weighed, explored, and arranged many of them. And we also see there that he was diligent. He constantly taught the people. And that, by the way, is a mark of true repentance. Those who know how much they have been forgiven desire to love. They desire to serve much when they are saved or when they are restored. Not to earn salvation, of course. We know we can't do that. But out of a deep gratitude, out of a love for God and a desire to help others, to serve other people, to see them grow. And the reality is, of course, that we're all in Christ forgiven very much indeed. So a growing mark of our maturity in spiritual growth is that we see more and more clearly the truth of that. We become more and more aware of just how much God has forgiven us. We have a lower and lower opinion of ourselves. We see this in the Apostle Paul in his writings. If we look chronologically, he starts in 1 Corinthians 15 by calling himself the least of the apostles. By Ephesians 3, he's the least of the saints. And towards the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes himself as the worst or the foremost amongst sinners. But as well as that, we have a joy because we marvel more and more and appreciate increasingly the mercy and the love of God for us, of the awesome sufficiency of the blood of Christ to wash us clean. Grasping those things to any degree gives us a very powerful impetus to serve. We want to serve. We want to show our gratitude and our love. And Solomon was the same. And one of the ways he did that was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this book to tell as many people as possible what he had found. He wrote to warn us and also to encourage us as well. And he did it constantly. Verses 9 and 10, with delightful sayings. He did it accurately. He knew the importance of what he was doing. So he was extremely diligent in how he approached it, how he did it. We have seen, have we not, throughout the book, just how honest he was as well, even when it may be uncomfortable or challenging reading. And he employed delightful sayings. He plumbed the depths of misery of life under the sun without God. He used delightful sayings. It doesn't always look like that at first glance, does it? If you look at some of the things that he wrote, just to take one example from chapter 6, verse 3, remember he said this: a man may father 100 children and live many years. No matter how long he lives, if he's not satisfied by good things and does not even have a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Now, when we read that, is our first thought that it's a delightful saying? I mean, it's pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? The sayings are delightful because they increase our wisdom and our perspective. They help us to enjoy God's blessings properly along the way. How many times have we read that Solomon has said things like rejoice or enjoy? We can think of it, if you like, as informed rejoicing. Yes, life is hard, but the man or woman of God can still delight because they know they are not alone. They know there is a purpose. They know the very best is yet to come. So in this sense, Scripture really serves like a cattle prod or like nails. We'll get to that shortly, but just to look at these delightful sayings a little bit more. Why did he do that? Why did he use those to teach? Well, not because it was a show, and not because he wanted to be popular, but because he wanted to do everything he could to help the people engage and learn. He did it by preaching, by teaching, by proverbs, short sentences, allusions, examples, personal reflections, by variety, so many proverbs about so many different things, and by repetition. How often did we see the same or similar words in his writings about the futility of everything without God, to give one example? And he went deep. He wasn't shallow. He did it methodically. And all this is to help people understand and remember and respond. So what does it mean for us when we preach or teach, or when we're witnessing or discipling? Well, we can help people, of course, by using the right words and by delivering them in an appropriate way. We don't need to use big words necessarily. We don't need to be flamboyant, thankfully. We do need to use the right words in the right way so that our hearers can engage more readily and more easily. Sometimes there will be very simple words, and sometimes not. The key is, what does the listener need to hear and how? We get a flavor of this from the Apostle Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, he writes, I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. We are not called to be performers. We're not called to be people pleasers in the wrong way. No, but we are to try to share the firm, unchanging truth of the gospel in the most effective way we can in the situations we will find ourselves. And they will be different. We are to provide what is needed, even if it's not always what is wanted. We've seen this from Solomon, haven't we? I imagine that as we've gone through this book, some people have been quite put off at times by the way that Ecclesiastes is just so brutally honest about the pressures and pains of life and death. It can look so miserable if it is not understood in context. But all he's written is true. And it is facing that truth that leads us to see the true beauty of the good news. Truth is the priority. It is no benefit whatsoever being able to engage with people, use powerful words, if what is being said is not the truth. And we know, don't we, that there are many who speak falsely. That's not new. Many even claim to be prophets. Some are happy to hear them as well. That's not new either. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 to 10. They are a rebellious people, deceptive children, children who do not want to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy the truth. Tell us flattering things. Prophesy illusions." One of the things we are passionately committed to here at TCM is the truth and the authority of the Bible. And by God's grace, we will never compromise that. We will tell you the truth, even if it is uncomfortable. We don't do that because we want to be harsh and uncaring, and certainly not because anybody here has got it all squared away and is perfect already. We all need mercy and grace continually. We will tell you the truth because we love you, and because even more, we love and fear God. This is the best service we can provide for you. To tell someone who is not a true Christian that they are heading for hell is not harsh and condemning. It is an act of love. We don't want that for them. To fail to tell them is not noble tolerance. It is an act of cowardice. Those who live by the truth of the Bible will find life. Those who do not will walk in darkness, no matter how bright life may see at one particular time. That is what Solomon has been proclaiming throughout this whole book. If we understand the truth about ourselves and about Christ, and bow to him alone as our Lord and Saviour, then the truth, though still very challenging at times, will always be a delight to us. So what effects do these truths have? Verse 11 tells us, "The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. They are sayings given by one shepherd." Cattle prods get the beast moving. They stir into action and they move them in the right direction. Think of the effect of Peter's preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verse 37, the people's response, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?'" They're keen to move. The light has entered their hearts. They're prodded into action by the word that has been preached. You know, sometimes even as Christians, don't we find that our love wanes, that we grow flat and cold at times? We need these prods as well. If we stop praying and reading the Bible, we will tend to slumber. And the reference to the nails, the word of God is fixed. It is unchanging. To coin a phrase, you can hang your hat on it. It is established and trustworthy, unmoving. It is complete as it is. So a cattle prod to those who are dull, and like firmly embedded nails for those who may otherwise move, but in the wrong direction. How? One way is that it disabuses of the idea that we are our own masters or our own gods. It challenges us not to be self-seeking, to not put self-interest, personal pleasure, our own desires first. Remember, Solomon did exactly that. And like so many who do so, he was utterly miserable for the experience. Nothing has changed. Those people sooner or later find themselves living in torment and despair, or absolute futility, as Solomon would phrase it. The word of God is fixed. It keeps us where we need to be. And it is authoritative. Authoritative. The sayings given by the one shepherd, the Lord of Psalm 80, verse 1, he's given us this great treasure. So it both moves us, it prods us, and it fixes us. It is authoritative, unchanging truth. If we really desire to enjoy eternal life even now, we must spend meaningful time in the prayer and in the Bible. There is no shortcut, and nor should we desire one as well. I know that many of us are genuinely very busy. I know that. But I also find this, we all always make time for what is truly important to us. It is a question of priorities. And you know, whether we've got time or not, whether we've got good times or difficult times, the Bible is always the Word of God. We can constantly rest our souls on the truths that it proclaims. Given by the one shepherd, it is authoritative and it is binding, which means that whenever it is being proclaimed in any way, not just the preacher, anyone who is proclaiming it must do so accurately. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, there is a curse on anyone, even any angel who proclaims a different gospel. It is no small thing to twist scripture. Verse 12, beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. I'm sure our students understand the meaning of that verse, in part at least today. What does it mean when he says beyond these? Well, he's referring to the sayings or the words of Scripture, and a number of implications fall out of this for us. Again, we find that the Word of God is fully sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16. If you want to know the way to true happiness and joy and life with purpose, you will find all you need in the Bible. It has the answers. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. If you have, you might recall there's a scene in that book. It's on the borders of heaven, and the white spirit meets somebody who's been a lifelong searcher. And the spirit says to the searcher, "The only thing I can give you is forgiveness for having perverted all your values, your brain, and your intelligence. There is no place in heaven for inquiry. I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers. You will see the face of God." The searcher responds, "Ah, but we must interpret those beautiful words in our own way." The spirit replies, "There was a time for questions and a time when you sought answers. Become like that again, even now." The encounter sadly ends with the searcher making his apologies and leaving the borders of heaven to go to a discussion group in hell. There are many searchers who are not really looking for the answers. What they're really looking to do is to live independently as their own lords. They think the quest itself is sufficient. There are no absolute answers, which itself is illogical because it's an absolute statement anyway. They're like those referred to in Psalm 53, verse 1, the fools who have said in their heart, "There is no God." They'll go in any direction almost and mistake it for progress. There are so many books that promise the secret to life, the meaning of life. We have no need to exhaust ourselves trying to find more when it comes to the questions of life than what we have in the Bible. Again, we have all we need. Solomon is really saying a number of things in these words. He's saying, look, if what I've written already doesn't convince you of the vanity and the fleeting nature of the things of the world and of the need to seek the true God for ultimate fulfillment, it wouldn't matter how many books are written or read. They would make no difference. And when we look at the Bible in its entirety, 66 letters and books, for those who don't consider that sufficient, you know, if you had 5, 10, 20, whatever number more scriptures, even of true accounts of all that Jesus said and did, and John 21, 25 tells us it would take the whole world. The whole world couldn't hold all the books like that. He did so much. Even then, for these people, it would never be enough. We have exactly what God has seen fit to give us. We have all we need. And those who are not satisfied by the words of the Bible will not find true satisfaction in any other writings either. Any book about how to conduct life that is not Bible-centric inevitably leads to darkness and despair and frustration. There is no better instruction, there is no better tonic for the soul than we have in the Word of God, the very Word of God. Now, just a little balance here. Hugh gave us some books to look at later. This verse in verse 12 is not saying, don't write, don't buy books, don't read anything other than the Bible. That's not the point Solomon is making. In fact, books can be incredibly helpful. when they expound biblical truths. We have a bookstall. We have a resources center. Let me encourage you to make use of them. There are some great materials there. The point Solomon is making, once more, is that human learning and teaching without a biblical focus is always insufficient. It will always be lacking and dangerous. And people can wear themselves out studying. It will never satisfy the soul. You know, there are some people as well who seek knowledge for knowledge's sake, or for entertainment, or even to use as a weapon. Remember how Satan used scripture to try and tempt Jesus. Sadly, these things are not uncommon. Well, there are other dangers as well. Another is to add to the Bible. Traditions, for example, when we give them equal or even greater weight than scripture. The Pharisees did that. The Roman Catholics do that today. So do many others. Others use books either directly or subtly to displace the prominent position of the Bible, either by design or by misuse. Did anybody come across the book that came out several years ago now? It was called The Shack. And it was a big deal in many circles. It got to the top of all sorts of bestseller lists. It made a big splash. It was a fiction, but it touched on some very emotive and some very deep issues. When that came out, I remember listening to a Christian radio station, and the topic was something to do with conflict or disagreements in the church. And somebody had written in to say that, well, all that's required is for everybody to read The Shack. Firstly, there are some rather questionable elements in that book anyway. And secondly, the person who wrote in like that is badly mistaken. What is required is to read, understand, and live by the Bible. And we who try to do that, we are not immune either. The temptation to legalism is an ever-present danger for us. Add to the word, and we will find ourselves being hemmed in life in ways we were never meant to be. Have you ever met a joyful legalist? They don't exist. They add to the word. They shrink their boundaries from what was intended. They impose man-made restrictions, and life becomes wearisome for them and for those under their authority as well. And it is a terrible witness to others as well. How many times has Solomon exhorted us to enjoy God's blessings, the good things in life that he gives us, to enjoy them as gifts and not as the source of satisfaction? That is God alone. Remember that Jesus came that we may have life to the full, that we may have eternal life. No writing outside the Bible can possibly match the life and light that God has revealed for us in its pages. So there are many, many books. Some can be very helpful, but the Bible reigns supreme, and it alone is our ultimate authority. Well, finally, in verses 13 and 14, we come to Solomon's grand conclusion. And the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act of judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. In the light of everything, this from the pen of a man, remember, who had tried everything, more than anyone, what is the best thing for life? What is the way to a fulfilled, a satisfied life? It's not in the things that so many sacrifice so much for. It will not be found in pleasure, sensuality, money, fame, family, physical security. All these are found to be lacking. At length, Solomon comes to the right conclusion: to fear God and obey his commands, remembering that nothing is hidden from God, that all will be judged. It's a pretty short executive summary, isn't it? It is quite simple, but it's incredibly profound and beautiful. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning in the sense it is first, it is foundational. To fear God is the only way to find true and lasting happiness. Every other path will disappoint, as Solomon found out repeatedly the hard way when he tried different things. We all learn from mistakes, don't we? The easiest, least painful way to learn from mistakes is to learn from the mistakes of others. In writing this book, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon is urging us to learn from his, and to learn from his ultimate conclusion as well. That's the fruit of his diligent, thorough, exhaustive search for happiness and meaning. Fear God. What does that actually mean? Well, for the unbeliever, if that is you today or listening online, it means you should fear his judgment and his wrath. You should fear eternal death. You should fear eternal separation from him in hell. And in fearing, you should plead for mercy. If you do, he will not only forgive, he will welcome you and fill you with eternal life. But if, and only if, you will confess and repent and commit to him as your Savior and Lord. You should be afraid if you have not done so. You are in terrible, desperate danger. Do not leave here today without putting that right. Speak to somebody in the Connect Corner later. We will help you with that. For the believer, it is a different fear. To fear God for us is to worship him in spirit and in truth, to reverence his majesty, defer to his authority, give him honor in all matters, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. And the fear is informed by the commandments that we are to obey. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Wherever there is a godly fear of God, there is a passionate love for him, a respect for him, and a care to respect his commandments. Can we love and fear like this at the same time? Well, those of us who had fathers who disciplined us with an attitude of love, those who did it right, didn't we both love and fear them? We knew we were loved, we knew we were accepted, we knew that we were still their sons or daughters, but we also knew the sting of discipline if we transgressed. And without such discipline, some of us would have transgressed an awful lot more than we did. Godly parental discipline saves children from themselves. So good parents discipline their children out of love for their good. It is not pleasant at the time. It is painful. Hebrews 12:11 says that. But it is necessary to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you're a Christian here today and you are knowingly living in sin, you will know the pain of discipline. Confess and repent. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. So a passionate love and a holy fear, those are the sources of our joy, our comfort, our assurance, and our hope in Christ. So you see, we're not called to a cringing kind of scared fear of God like an unbeliever will have when they stand before him. We remember he loves us. We remember that nothing can ever separate us from him. So we don't fear that. But we do have a great reverence for him, and that must impact how we live. We must willingly seek to respect him, obey him, submit to his discipline, worship him, and serve him in joyful awe. And it all acts out in the firm belief that what he does is for his glory and his commandments are for our good. And then verse 14 gives us the inducement to do so as well, that all will be revealed. Excuse me. We will all give an account. Eternal destinies will be decided perfectly. There'll be no error, no oversight, no injustice. Believers and unbelievers will be separated forever. And for believers, every work will be tested. The believer is saved. And mercifully, many sins and iniquities are washed away. They are forgiven and they are forgotten. Hebrews 8:12. But even so, every ignoble work, every good work done out of selfish pride, ambition, greed, or whatever, will be burned up. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that. There is no reward for work like that. So our judgment as believers is not between heaven and hell. That's already settled in Christ. We're seated with him already. but our judgment will be about the good that will be revealed and rewarded. And isn't God gracious? Don't we all know, really, that in our very best days, our very best efforts, they're still tainted. They're still lacking. We still fall short. But he desires to reward where he can. I don't know if, like me, you find it hard sometimes to imagine that day, what it's going to be like. But it is coming. Solomon, by faith, after he had repented of his foolish ways, saw the reality of these things. And having been restored in his relationship with God, he was diligent and careful to do all he could to tell others, to encourage them. This book is really a plea for us to search for real wisdom, to search for the true God, the warning that other paths are futile and lethal. There are so many who say that Christ alone is not enough. You need to belong to this church or that church. You need this sacrament or that sacrament. You need this hidden, deeper knowledge that can only come through us. You need to financially support this ministry. You need to be a good person. Please don't be fooled. There is only one way. There is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, 13 to 14 tells us to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many go through it. Narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. We saw last time, didn't we, that it does cost to follow Christ. For some, it may cost their very lives. Think again of our suffering brothers and sisters today around the world, in places like northern Nigeria. And we don't know what it will cost us. But whatever it costs, it will never cost us something that could possibly be the source of our deepest longings and our greatest satisfaction. Only Christ can be that. So in those times which will come, when we are hard-pressed, or those times when the very sweetest temptation is on offer, when it's ours for the taking, let us remember the fear of the Lord and the certainty of that coming day of revelation and judgment. And let us conduct ourselves so that when that day comes, we don't need to shrink back in fear or embarrassment, but we can move forward knowing that by his grace, in Christ, we have been more than conquerors. Let us live so at the end, when we look back, we can say with the Apostle Paul, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. And those wonderful words he goes on to encourage us with then, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Let me just close briefly with an encouragement. I know many of us are aware of our shortcomings, our failures, our weaknesses, a sense of inadequacy. That is no barrier to God. In the late 1700s in France, there was a chap called Jean-Baptiste Vianney, and he wanted to become a preacher. His family was poor, the funds were lacking, which meant his education was delayed. When he finally got to school, his studies were interrupted, firstly by the terrors of the French Revolution, and then by the Napoleonic Wars. But he persevered. But actually, he wasn't a very bright student. In fact, his academic professors referred to him as academically underqualified. So when he was finally ordained at age 29, he was packed off to an obscure village called Orzandombes. And to everyone's surprise, he became an incredibly powerful preacher and a very skilled counsellor. In fact, he was so good at helping people apply the word of God to their everyday lives and their problems, and in leading people to freedom in Christ, that many suspected he had the gift of mind reading. People would come from hundreds of miles just to hear him preach or to receive his counsel. In the last year of his life alone, remember this is before trains and planes, it's estimated that 100,000 people went to see him and to get his counsel. Kind of reminds us of Solomon, doesn't it? Let me just ask you, do you think we can use people like that today? Oh, yeah. Then why not you? Why not me? Why not ask God to use us powerfully? He promises in James 1:5 that he will give wisdom to all who seek it without finding fault. Today, you might have a bad situation. You may think your IQ isn't where it needs to be useful. You may be poor, male, female, married, young, student, worker, whatever it is. We often look at these things to give indications of success. That is not how God sees things. In fact, he delights to use us in our weaknesses so that the glory goes to him. Wherever you find yourself today, fear God, keep his commandments, and remember that we will all give an account. Without him, life is futile. Don't waste it. To love and fear God is both our duty and our highest and greatest delight. Amen. Mark, thank you.